And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. When I was a senior in college, as many of you have probably heard about before now, I spent a semester studying abroad at the University of Oxford through a sort of exchange program through my college here in the States. And that season of my life, while only 3 short months, it still stands as one of the high watermarks of my young life. As a longtime student of history, walking about the ancient halls of that great city was nothing short of magical. That is the word I use to describe my time there, magical. And not only because I got to see there where some of the scenes from Harry Potter were filmed, the Bodleian Divinity School, the Great Hall of Christ Church, the Duke Humphrey Library. On the contrary, I maintain that Harry Potter was filmed in these Oxford locations precisely because the city was already magical, and it gave the films the credible backdrop they needed. If you ever go to England, my friends, spend some time in that great city. Once while I was there, the group of students I was with was given a tour of Christ Church. Just note, it's Christ Church, not Christ Church College, though it is a college. They don't call it college. That way you won't look bad if you go there. We were at Christ Church, and our tour concluded at the famous quad of that college, beneath the Big Tom Bell Tower, one of the landmarks of that city. I remember being quite entranced with it all, and turning to a college porter who happened to be standing nearby, asking him how he enjoyed to be surrounded by such beauty and grandeur all the time. His answer surprised me, though on reflection I suspect it shouldn't have. He said to me, I don't know, I'm here all the time, so it all seems pretty normal to me. Oh, this poor man, I thought, this magic has worn off on him. I suppose it's human nature. Our senses get dulled after a while to our surroundings. Eventually, we become inoculated to them, and we forget how to use our senses at all. For example, even after only a few months in my wife's and my new house, people tell me when they visit us how much they love the smell of the pine trees around us, but I just can't smell them anymore. We Christians experience this same phenomenon when we study Scripture. We honor these texts, as rightly we should, as the holy words of God Himself, inspired through human men. And we find ourselves at the same time, as much as it's difficult to admit it, bored by these stories which so familiar to us. This deep pathos of the prophets often escapes us. The fiery zeal of the Apostle Paul as he defends his gospel often flies right by us. Even such gut-wrenching scenes as the passion of Jesus itself described in all 4 Gospels, it can land flat on all too familiar hearts. Has anybody ever had this experience reading the Scriptures? Go ahead and raise your hand. You don't have to be ashamed. I'll raise mine. I was going to preach today, in fact, on the epistle reading, but the Lord Jesus, I really felt, laid upon my heart strongly. I don't often hear from him in this way, but he wanted me to preach on the gospel, and I didn't want to because it's a healing story, unlike so many other healing stories in the gospels. And it seemed kind of boring, and I wasn't sure what to do with it. But on the gospel, I will preach. But it's not just the text has grown cold for us. Our senses themselves have grown dull. We've been steeped in this world's manner of doing and seeing things for so long that our senses can no longer even detect the movements of God. We cannot hear his voice, and so often we blame him for not talking. But the truth more usually is that we aren't listening, and we've forgotten how. As we approach today's gospel reading, which I will dutifully preach on, we might notice that ambivalence in our hearts, as I certainly did in mine. We hear a story about Jesus healing someone, and it's par for the course for us. Our hearts receive it, but we do not really hear it. Oh, Jesus is healing again. Yeah, I guess that's something he does. But I wonder, if we really did hear it, if our souls really took this story in, I doubt you'd all still be calmly sitting there right now for all the enthusiasm of what it means. If any of us, for example, were to actually witness such a healing in our own lives, I suspect we'd be pretty amazed by it, as indeed Jesus' contemporaries were when they saw it. And that is indeed part of the text's point, as it says so itself in recording the response of the crowds to Jesus' power in verse 37. They were beyond measure astonished. The small moment in our Lord's ministry, of course, demonstrates his divine power. It authenticates his claims about himself. It reveals in the broken, muddy mess of our everyday lives that something utterly holy, something utterly good, has broken into our world. And nothing in this fallen creation can dampen its holiness, its goodness. But that is not all that this story tells us. In a sense, every miracle Jesus does reveals this same truth. It's common to them all. But Jesus is no grandstander seeking public applause. Every work he does for its own sake. He does it, as he tells his disciples, what he sees his Father doing. And each miraculous act, therefore, has its own discrete integrity, a purpose which is always unique indeed as the individual recipients of his ministry. And so it is here. We see in the details of this story, which may be very familiar to us, but if we just pay attention, as I was led to do by the Spirit this week, in the details of the story, many facets of our Lord's ministry, which, when added to the whole, enhance our knowledge of who he is and what he's about in the world. And so I invite you, my friends, to look on with me to the gospel reading today. The first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus is not seeking to wow and amaze his audience like a cheap magician. His concern is not for appearances. His concern is for this man. Jesus, our Lord and our Master, has a personal, a pastoral interest in him. And his attention is on him and not the crowds. Jesus, or just because the folks with him were amazed by what they saw, doesn't mean that that was the point of what Jesus was doing here. Verse 33 makes this point plain when it tells us that Jesus took this man aside from the multitude. The word aside here could just obviously be translated as privately. This is a private audience Jesus grants this man, which is to say that he tended to this man personally for his own sake. It's perhaps easy at times, I suppose, to imagine that Jesus, our Lord and our Master, is just a little bit too busy to be paying attention to us. He's out there, after all, keeping planets in their orbits and guiding the affairs of human history to his preordained end. Therefore, so we reason, he couldn't possibly have time for me. I just assume not bother him with all my problems. However big they seem to me, surely they pale in comparison to the fate of the whole world. Surely there are people out there who have it worse than me. I won't bother him. And so we find ourselves not confiding in him those small things which most concern us, the daily details of our lives, which we so deduce are beneath him. But the truth that this passage would have us know is that he is concerned about our lives, and not just in some aggregate sense of wanting us to be part of something bigger, but because he cares about us, about our particular struggles, our particular anxieties, our particular concerns. He cares about our particularness. He says elsewhere that God knows intimately even the business of little birds. How much more us, he says to his disciples on that occasion, whom he has crafted in the womb, whose hairs he has numbered, whose names he knows by heart, even before we can speak them. My dear friends, Jesus cares about your ordinary, mundane, day-to-day life. He cares about you. But it is more than just a cursory interest, like a tax accountant has, albeit an intense interest, in every number on our tax form. As good as our tax accountants are, we don't expect them to actually care much about us, to visit us when we are sick or to offer us help when we need it. We want them to care about our taxes, and that's about what we get. That's the second thing this story, I think, teaches us that I want you to notice. Verse 34 tells us that when Jesus took this man aside and began to minister to him, he looked up to heaven and he gave a deep sigh before healing this man. Now, this is an interesting detail. And anytime you see a detail like this, you have to ask yourself, why is this here? Why did the evangelist feel the need to record this thing? Indeed, there are several instances when we see Jesus embroiled in emotional outbursts when he's confronted by the weight of human need. And that is precisely what is going on here. He sees a man with a name, a man with a mom and a dad, a man with a history, an image bearer of God, weighed down by the corruption of fallen human nature. And it bothers him. The word here in Greek for sigh suggests a mildly involuntary expression. Jesus, in other words, is overcome by what he is witnessing here. His heart breaks for this man's suffering. And all he can do is look up to his Father in heaven, who he knows will share his concern for this man, and groan for him. Maybe it's easy for us to wrap our minds around Jesus caring about our lives. We know he wants us to do good things and to be well behaved, I suppose. But perhaps it's hard to imagine that he cares about us personally, that he's, dare I say it, emotionally invested in our well-being, our knowledge of him, and our liberation from sin and corruption. Perhaps we think that we anger him too much when we stumble or fall, that frustration is what defines his emotional disposition towards us. But my friends, that's not true at all. When he sees us struggle with the injustice of our communities, with the corruption of our own natures, even with the tenacity of our own sins, which we continue to commit from time to time. That phrase in our prayer book does not mean occasionally, as that phrase now means. It means again and again, always. Even then, his heart breaks for us. This is our Lord's primary disposition towards us. His heart is saddened by our plight. He desires to help us, and his love for us compels us to mourn for our plight and to weep with those who weep. And that's true for you, as well as it is for this man. My dear friends, the details of this passage teach us that Jesus is deeply invested in you. So now we've seen how this little story, a miraculous healing like so many others, has its own details to contribute to our knowledge of the ways of Jesus. Now I want to call your attention to one last thing we can learn from this passage this morning. I need to eat my own words a bit first, though. I said that Jesus never grandstands earlier with his power. He's never in it just to dazzle the crowds. He rarely performs any mighty act, however discreetly, for applause. And that is, I want to stress, mostly true. But he's never doing it entirely just for the person concerned. Usually, his disciples are watching, and Jesus wants them to learn something. So his disciples are indeed a captive audience. And what they learned at this episode is exactly what I think the evangelist Mark wants us to learn, why he's included this event in this narrative out of so many events just like this he could have chosen from. And the lesson has to do with the nature of this miracle. Here Jesus heals not just a deaf man, but also the speech impediment that has resulted from his deafness. Jesus pays particular attention to both of these aspects of the healing, drawing the deaf man's attention to what he is doing, not by words, which of course he could not have heard anyway, but by touch and by demonstration. Jesus is refashioning him as a potter fashions clay. And what he's doing to this man brings us full circle to where we started, our dull senses. This man has been isolated from the world of human communication. Far from his infirmity merely inhibiting him physically, though of course it did that, The emotional isolation of not being able to hear and speak with his fellow men must have been far worse. But Jesus wants to release him from not only his physical injury, not even only the emotional isolation which has resulted, but from something even deeper still. By opening this man back up to the intimacy of human fellowship, he is also teaching him and us how he wants to open our senses to far more than we have grown used to. He wants us to hear anew the voice of God in our lives. He wants us to speak plainly, as if for the first time, truthfully, honestly, transparently, vulnerably to God, our Heavenly Father. We are not unlike that porter at Christ Church in Oxford. We have grown dull to the glory which surrounds us. We have grown dull to divine things. We have been inoculated by our world. Our senses have grown calloused by overexposure to the ways of this world, its power games, and its unquenchable quests for security and for validation and for love. These things taken together make us insensitive to God's voice. Not that we have those desires per se, but the way in which we insist on going about the world's way of finding them. There is a mystery here that is hard for us to wrap our minds around, I admit. The words that we know have a profound effect on our experience of reality, as modern psychology and linguistics continue to show us. So, for example, when we see white water crystals on the ground, it all looks the same to us because we only have one word to describe it: snow. But a member of the native tribes of northern Canada, who live in this stuff year-round, well, they have dozens of words to choose from to describe this exact same thing. And so as a result of this, they can perceive distinctions in this white blanket that we cannot, because their language has helped to shape and sharpen their mind. Now, this same principle applies, but at a far deeper level, when we encounter the things of God in our world. If our imaginations are merely formed by the way things tend to get done down here, we cannot even understand God if we were to hear him speak to us. His reality would have no parallel to our own. We'd have no frame of reference by which to understand what he is saying. He would be speaking, as C.S. Lewis so minutely understands in his book, Till We Have Faces, he would be speaking to us almost in a foreign language. And without his voice, we don't really have a grip on reality at all, because his is the only true reference point of reality. We would have no way of truly speaking forth the longings of our hearts, which he made at the first, which he understands better than we do, let us not forget. We would have no way of hearing his words. And without them, we have none of our own to even understand ourselves, and let alone how he wants to save us. Perhaps that's why it's so easy for us to imagine God as a puritanical stickler or a self-righteous Pharisee, one who's constantly wagging the finger and upset that we're not carrying our weight. It's easy to imagine God that way, I think, because that's the way our world operates, entirely without grace. Now that is what's going on in this passage. Jesus doesn't just want to deliver us from the sufferings and trials of this fallen world. He wants to liberate us from a life oriented earthward altogether. He wants to draw our gaze heavenward. He wants to open our ears anew to hear his Father's voice. He wants to give us new words by which we may speak truthfully to him. That is ultimately what Jesus is up to among us, and not just in first century Palestine. He is not merely delivering us from temporal disabilities or earthly hardships. He is reawakening our senses to the divine reality which permeates and supports and indeed defines all things. And he continues to do that today. It's true. When you hear the scriptures being read, these are no ordinary words, friends. Rather, they communicate divine power to awaken ears, enliven hearts, and excite praise for mortal lips. What does the Apostle Paul say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. When your lips touch the sacrament, this is no mere natural food, Rather, they bring us into personal, physical contact with divine life. What does St. Paul also say? Whenever we break this bread, is it not a participation in Christ? My dear friends, I know how easy it is. I know, having studied the Bible for the better part of my adult life, how quickly it became dull to us. I understand what that's like. But we must renew our commitment today to resist the temptation to be bored by these mysterious things. Word and sacrament are indeed God's way now, right here in Hillsdale, friends, if you can believe it, of healing our hearts and minds in the same way that our Lord Jesus healed this deaf and mute man in far-off Galilee. I implore you this morning, do not let these things grow cold for you. Ask Jesus new every morning to awaken your senses to the deeper reality which permeates these visible signs. And believe in your soul when you ask him that he's just waiting for you to do so, to make it so. Amen.